The scripture reading before the lesson this morning will be Matthew 19, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 6. And the scripture reads, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'"
We are concluding this Sunday multiple great lessons, good lessons on the family. There have been so many good lessons, starting out listening the first Sunday to Brother Smithy, and the two great lessons by Brother Bonner, and then a great lesson by Brother Braswell last Sunday. As I was listening to them and paying particularly close attention, realizing that I had this particular lesson on the longevity of marriage, practical points involving home life and stuff, every time they mentioned something, I went, "Well, throw that one out. They covered that one. Well, throw that one out. They covered that one." And I came to the conclusion that since Brian used an illustration up here Sunday, that I could do the same thing. And it came to my mind that after I threw out everything that they had already used, that I was going to have to just multiply, just keep saying the same thing over and over. That's what I was left with for my sermon. This may be short. I'm only joking. It is good to see each and every one of you here this morning. I had that particular text read for us because we live in a day and age, we live in a society of throwaway marriages. We don't take marriage seriously anymore. It's part of our culture. And it's part of our culture that is not something that we ought to be proud of, excited about, but rather it's part of a culture that we have because we live in a throwaway society. I've noticed how much you used to... I go way back, folks. I date back to the days in which you bought soda water. We call them soda water down south. Coke. That's for everything. And it was in a glass bottle. And you returned that bottle and you got a couple of cents back towards your next purchase. We don't do that anymore. Everything's in a can or everything's in a plastic bottle. And when it's all said and done, you either recycle it or you throw it away. It's a disposable society that we live in. Marriage is the oldest of the three God-ordained institutions that we have here on earth. First of all, the home, government, and of course, probably the most important, if you will, the church. You go over to the book of John chapter 2, and we won't take time to read all these things through because of the time factor, but Jesus approved of the marriage bond when he was at the wedding in Cana. In fact, to the point that he, in a sense, participated in it when he replenished the wine. That's another subject we could go into, but not now. But he approved of the marriage bond, or he would not have been at this wedding. Jesus, we know him as Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. We know him as the Word that became flesh, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, reaffirmed the permanence of marriage. Now, let's back up here because I wanted just that section read initially. But let's pick up in verse 3 and let's read now down through verse 9. Because it says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Hang on to that in your mind. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. They're what God has joined. Let not man separate you. King James renders that, put asunder. That's where we had Brother Lewis finish that reading. But let's now read verses 7 through 9. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? It was a false thing that they said to begin with, and Jesus has to correct them here. Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted or suffered it to be so that you divorce your wives. But now listen, from the beginning it was not so. Tie that back into verse 4. From very inception, the very idea, from the time that God created this earth, it was not in his design, it was not in his plan for man to have throwaway marriages. For man to just simply say, well, we have irreconcilable differences. I don't know if they still use that terminology anymore. Because we just don't want to be married anymore. Maybe that's what it boils down to. It's never in God's mindset for that. God always intended the marriage bond to be something that was permanent, long-lasting. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. And then, of course, he deals with verse 9. We often know that and we know that very well. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Again, a subject we could deal with at some other time, maybe, not here. Now, simply stated, I put it this way. God wants the marriage bond to be long in nature. And might I say, permanent in nature. I have noticed something that is interesting, that every time somebody wants to hear a lesson, Brother Mike in particular wants to hear a lesson or think the congregation maybe needs to hear a lesson about somebody who's old, he looks at me to do it. I'm not quite sure about that, but I love him just the same. But I think he's trying to say something about me. But God wants marriage to be long. He wants it to be long in nature. He wants it to be a permanent thing. Now, again, we go back to verse 9 and realize that there is an exception. We understand that death is something that separates. We understand those things. But God's intention, in general, is for marriage to be long in nature. Now, my first point here, and I want to get your attention here. Young folks, are y'all listening? If you're not yet married, are you listening? Because this is important. Know the person you are marrying. Know the person that you're marrying. And I've said this for years and years because I've run into a problem. Even sometimes when somebody thought, well, I married a Christian, what happened? Marrying a Christian is important, but marrying a faithful child of God is more important. Know the person that you're marrying. Having the same priorities in life is essential. Don't just assume that both of you are desiring eternal life. That we learn about in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. know. Don't just assume. Know that that person that you are about to get married to, that not only does that person want to go to heaven, but that person wants you to go to heaven too. And have the same mindset toward that person. I want to go to heaven, but I want to make sure that he or she gets to heaven too. You cannot marry someone that does not hold the same values that you have and then just kind of hope that after you're married to them, what you can do is, I'll just change him. Men are hard to change. I know I am one. My wife works hard at me sometimes to change me. Stop that. But don't just assume. Just don't think you can. Don't just do it. Don't marry somebody hoping. Well, I'll take care of this after we're married. Now, let me emphasize something here. I am not saying up here that people cannot change. In fact, I'm going to say this, that in most cases, we all have changing to do. We all have a positive changing that needs to come in our lives. So I'm not saying that. But I will tell you this, that when you think in terms, if you're not yet married, you're one of these young folks not yet married, but you're thinking in terms of that, well, I can change this person. Just remember, they may change, but it may go to the worst too. Despite your best efforts, how much you love that person, how hard you try. I've seen very positive changes in people. I really have. I have a cousin who married a man who was not a Christian. He ended up becoming the first person that I ever baptized into Christ. But I've seen too many of them go the other direction. Know the person that you are marrying. Don't think that, well, I'll just change that person. Changing someone that has the opposite or near opposite values that you have may spell disaster. Folks, you can make a journey that could be relatively smooth turn into a pretty rough and rocky road that you're traveling. I personally have sat across the desk from a Christian who's married a non-Christian and trying to counsel with them, trying somehow to help that marriage get back on track, if you will, and having one of them say, well, you knew what I was like when you married me. I heard him say that. And I knew from that point forward it was going to be an uphill battle. Fortunately, I can tell you that they did finally get things straightened out. But young folks, before you ever get married, talk to each other about spiritual things, not just physical aspects of marriage. Not just about things that are going to come about naturally, if you will. Well, where do you want to live? Do you want to live close to our parents? Or do you want to live close to your parents? Or do you want to, I prefer to live in the mountains or whatever the case may be. Those are not unimportant things, but not just about those things. Do you want to rent a home or do you want to buy a home? Time will take care of those things. You can talk about them, but that's not the only thing we need to be talking about. Well, do you want to have children? If so, how many? I've actually heard people squabble about that. Somebody said, well, I want two. Well, I kind of hope we'd have about five. I'd hope we'd have about six or seven. Well, you aren't the one having them. You know, whatever the case may be. So those are important, but that we can't talk about those things only. The genre of movies you like, the kind of music you like, movies, okay, fine. But those aren't the only things that are important. Talk about spiritual things. Talk about things that are going to lead each of you to eternal life, hopefully. I always think in terms of this. whenever I think about this, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. We know what Amos 3 and 3 there says. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Well, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is simple. No, they cannot walk together unless they're agreed. I think about Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, beginning there, says two are better than one. Well, the writer here doesn't just leave us floundering. Why? Because he answered for us. Because they have a good reward in their labor. Notice they have a good reward. It's coupled up together. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. If you're by yourself because your spouse is going that direction and you're going this direction and you fall, who's going to be there to help you up? Or if they fall, where are you to help them up? There are basic principles and fundamentals that go all through. And there are other passages we could go to. It says, woe to him who is alone when he falls. Makes sense, doesn't it? For he has no one to help him up. And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. The idea of pairing up here, people of like thoughts, of like mind, of like desires for destinations in life are put together here. You know, I was thinking about this a little bit. And it wasn't that long ago that I read the book of Ruth. And I went back after I read that. That's what makes reading so slow for me sometimes. I have to go back and reread things and go, man, think about this and think about that and put this in play. Don't just read it. You know, I'm almost formulating a sermon in my mind even though I don't preach full time anymore. And I was thinking about that because the book of Ruth has great spiritual implications to it, great lessons from it. But you know what? It is a beautiful love story as well. It really and truly is. Think about this. And again, we don't have time to dig into the book of Ruth right now like maybe we could at some other time. But remember the story here. Elimelech and Naomi were married. They have to leave because of a famine. They go to the land of Moab, country of Moab. And there Elimelech dies and leaves Naomi a widow. But they had two sons. And if I butcher the names, I apologize for that. Chilion, I believe, or something close to that, Chilion. And Mahlon. And Mahlon marries Ruth. And Chilion marries Orpah. And in due time, guess what? Those two men die. And it leaves the three of them. And that's simply the background here. We know that it was Ruth and Mahlon that were married because of Ruth chapter 4 and verse 10. But with much imploring, Naomi tries to get them to stay here with your people. Go to your people, your Moabite women. I'll go back to my homeland. And ultimately, Orpah, it says, kissed her mother-in-law. The idea of kissing her goodbye. Saying goodbye to her. I'm staying here. But listen to what it says about Ruth. And the loyalty of Ruth to Naomi. It shows her heart and her character. Ruth chapter 1 verses 14 through 17. It says Ruth clung to Naomi. Clung to her. And made this statement, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And where your people shall be, and your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And it dawned on me after I'd read that book more than once. I looked at that and said, you know what? Ruth had already decided to follow Jehovah. Wasn't just a matter of staying close to Naomi. She had already decided, yes, your people will be my people. Where you lodge, I will lodge. But not just that, but your God will be my God. And there's a great lesson for us. Are we making Jehovah our God in our marriages? Ruth had already decided to follow Jehovah. But you know what? We learned something about Boaz too. We learned there, and again, without going into detail, he was kind, he was compassionate, he was considerate, he was generous. He even allowed Ruth to eat at the table of the servants that were doing the harvesting. And beyond that, he instructed the harvesters, the reapers in his field, to allow her to go with them and gather the grain with them. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do you realize that he went above and beyond the Mosaic law that we read about in Leviticus chapter 19? He went above and beyond that. That shows the compassion, the consideration, the kindness, and the generosity as he looked at Ruth. The law said just to leave edges and corners and stuff and whatever. We might think of the leftovers. Leave those for people. The leftovers. No, he said, I want you to feast at my table. And let's go a little bit further into that. Chapter 3. Well, actually, you could back up a little bit. On a couple of occasions, Boaz actually invoked the name of God. And to me, it's obvious to Naomi at this point in time from chapter 2 and verse 20 area that Boaz was a man of God. And listen carefully to this. Chapter 3, that's where I want to go with this. We see that Boaz protects the honor and the dignity and the integrity of Ruth when she sleeps at his feet. He was concerned about that. And guess what Ruth didn't do? She did not throw herself at Boaz. She was simply following the customs of the Jewish people that Naomi told her to follow. What a beautiful picture that is. What a beautiful picture that is. I think I see both Ruth and Boaz looking for godly qualities in each other. And can I say it this way? They found them in each other. Godly qualities. Are we looking for young people? Or are we looking for godly qualities in somebody who is going to be our lifelong mate? We need to be. But long marriages are also built on the foundation of love. But you know, biblical love goes beyond just feelings. Goes beyond physical attraction to one another. I think those are incredibly important. They really are. Feelings and physical attraction are important. I don't imagine I've ever run anybody, maybe nobody is in history, has ever looked at somebody and gone, well, boy, she's kind of homely and I don't have any kind of attraction to her at all. And she looks at him and goes, he's kind of homely and ugly himself and I don't have any physical attractions toward him. Let's get married. We understand because God made us the physical beings that we are. Yes, we're made in the spiritual image of God, but we are physical in nature that we understand. So that's not all there is to it. They have their rightful place. The feelings, the emotions, the physical attractions, and things of that nature. Loving your husband or loving your wife is a daily choice. Do you realize that? I'm aware of that every day because my wife has to practice that choice every day to love, keep loving me. Lord, you need to calm down here, you know. You need to do better than that. I love you, but don't ruin it type of thing. You know, why? Because we all have flaws. Okay, let's face it, folks. I have my flaws. None of y'all are deceived by that. You know I have my flaws. Well, guess what? We all have our weaknesses. We all have our shortcomings. We all have our flaws. And that means that sometimes what we have to do is work through those flaws with the person that we're married to. And they have to work through our flaws. Once again, we're not saying we can't change. We can get those things right. But sometimes they don't happen overnight. Character flaws, physical things that we do, things of that nature, those don't get changed necessarily overnight. Biblical love involves us seeking the highest good for our spouse. The highest good. This necessarily involves us reflecting God's perfect love for us in our marriage. But it also involves us loving God above and beyond anything or anyone else. How do you know that? Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew is a great text on this one. Matthew chapter 10. And we'll pick up along about verse 34. This sounds like a really tough and hard saying, doesn't it? When you read it, do not think, Jesus says, that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now listen carefully. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know what? By implication, the same thing can be said about husband and wife. And some people go, well, that doesn't make sense. I'm supposed to love my wife to the highest possible degree. Love my husband to the highest possible degree. Nobody should be above them. That's not what Jesus said. And here's a reason for that. Think very, very clearly about this. There's a reason that Jesus said what he said. He said this because he is, if you will, can I use this terminology here? He is the author, he is the essence, he is the very epitome of what love is. We don't know how to love except for the fact that God has demonstrated it toward us. We wouldn't even know what that concept was. So when I learn how to elevate my God in my love for him up here, when I love my wife, it's going to automatically start going up too. When your husband continues to put God first and foremost in his life, that's when he'll know how to elevate his love for you. And the same goes with wives and husbands. That's why it works like that. Because God is the very genesis of love, if you will. He's the author of it. He gave the greatest gift in the world. Why? Because he so loved the world that he would send his son, his only begotten son, into this world. Think about, if you will, for just a moment in Ephesians. And I know some of these passages we've gone over before, previous lessons, but that's okay. We'll touch on them real quickly now. But begin in verse 22. And I'm not going to stop to comment a whole lot of places, but Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, just like you would the Lord. Just like you submit to him. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, paying attention, men, love your wives just as, to the same degree, to the same manner, that Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for her. And that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh. And for this reason, listen carefully, shall a man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul writes, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We're going to touch on that in a moment too. Third and final point. I need to hurry up on this. I realize that. Long marriages are built on work and determination to make the marriage last. Just because you got married, it doesn't mean you got it made. Sister Ludell has to put up with John, I mean, all the time. Bless her heart. We love both of them to death. But finally, I get to point to somebody older than I am. But I think you have a wedding anniversary coming up in December, don't you? What, 70 years? 72? Wow. 72 years. What a testimony. Right here. What a testimony. But you know what? I think it required work and determination to make it last, didn't it? I think they would have to both agree to that. Married life will be filled with a lot of smooth highways. There'll be times you're going, man, this is going great. And then all of a sudden, you start hitting potholes in the road and rocky, rough places on that road of marriage. And you're thinking, where did that smooth road go to? Because life is like that. And married life is definitely like that. Likewise, you're not always going to agree on every minute, tiny little thing. And I emphasize this because I have to remember this. I didn't marry a clone of myself. I married somebody who has her own mind, her own thoughts, her own opinions, her own views on things, her concept of what it looks nice and what doesn't, or whatever the case may be. I didn't marry a clone of myself. I married somebody who is different than I am in not just physical aspects, but mental aspects too. So we're not always going to agree on every minute little thing. Sometimes you don't have to agree on every minute, tiny little thing. Additionally, it does make a difference what we say and how we say it. And I know I'll borrow this from one that Mike brought up. The old saying that Mike referred to, he actually had something he added to that. I hadn't heard this before, but I've always heard sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Words do hurt. He added names. Now, I can't call my wife a name anymore. I won't tell you what I call her. It's a term of endearment, but the point being here is words do matter, and how you say them matters. Sometimes I can say, I know I do this. Sometimes I can say something that I don't mean for it to sound sharp, but that's how it comes out. Be careful what you say and how you say it. You know, we oftentimes, and I know we do this during VBS, and you may do it in some of these younger classes, we sing that little children's song to the children. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Ask myself a question sometimes. It might be a relevant question for all of us. Do we apply that to ourselves as adults sometimes? Be careful. Be cautious. Turn in your Bibles very quickly to the book of James, chapter... Where do I want to pick up here? No, let's not do that. Let me back up here. Turn in your Bibles to the book of James chapter 3. We'll pick up in James chapter 3. And we'll read here beginning in, let's just read verse 1 and following. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word... Now, we understand the context here, okay? But there is a principle involved. He is a perfect man and also able also to, what, bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body with something as small as a little bit in the horse's mouth. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? Doesn't take much to start a fire, and pretty soon you have a major forest fire going on your hands. Well, guess what? The tongue is a fire, verse 6. A world of iniquity. The tongue is set so among its members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. So let's just stop there for just a moment and realize what all is under consideration here. James uses this perfect analogy of the human tongue, small member in your body, compared to an arm, a big arm or a leg or whatever you want to compare that to. The tongue is pretty small. But folks, it can be a dangerous thing. Let's be careful what we say. Let's be careful how we say these things. Again, I'm going to pick up on something that Mike just touched on. I don't know if he's in the evening or whenever it was. But the husband, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, is the head of the household, the head of the wife. Folks, that does not make him a dictator. Does not make him a dictator. You know what I've learned over time as I've studied history and I've watched things? Dictators only love themselves. They're self-involved and they're narcissistic. Be careful that don't you marry somebody who is going to be like that. Or if you've got one, you better be working on that change that we can make sometimes. Because narcissistic, self-willed people are hard to change. Dictators only love themselves. Wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. We learn that. But you know what that doesn't make them? It does not make them a slave. Husbands, your wife is not your slave. She is your lifelong partner in this world to help each other go to heaven. And the idea of respect and honor go two ways. I found this really interesting. And we'll tie some verses here real quickly. The word respect comes from the Greek word phobeo, to revere, to esteem. Webster's puts it this way, to hold someone or something in high regard. You respect that person. You respect them. You hold them in high regard. Honor, time in the Greek. To value the price of something, reverence something. Close to that, to revere, isn't it? Look what Webster's has to say about that word. To show admiration and respect. For. Now let's tie those two together very quickly here. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, it says there, what? Wives are to respect their husbands. Respect them. And what? 1 Peter chapter, let's turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, verse 7, if I'm in the right place here. Yes. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Did you hear that? You give honor, respect to the wife. As to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. We're given two words, respect and honor, that are virtually interchangeable. And when you stop and think about this for just a moment, why is this mutual respect and why is this honor so important in a marriage Because husbands and wives are what? Heirs together of the grace of God. If you want your marriage to be long, respect and honor each other. Have that proper heart and mindset that says, this is the most important person on the face of this earth to me. And I know your mindset changes sometimes once kids come into the picture. Children are born. Maybe your priorities and how you do certain things, both of you will have to change something, but your most important person in your life should be the one that you agreed to marry and be with the rest of your life. I understand that as we close this, that this is probably not what you would at least consider to be the most evangelistic type of lesson. But you know one thing that we always want to do? We never want to leave a worship assembly where we do not extend the invitation that our God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, wants us to have. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You want rest from this world? If you're not a child of God, if you've never been obedient to the gospel call, you've heard the word of God preached, you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're ready to repent of your sins, you're ready to confess Jesus' name before men, then you're ready to be baptized. You're ready to have your sins washed away. Well, we are prepared to help you in any way that we can. If you need an additional study time, we have people here that will be more than happy to study with you. Study to learn what you must do in order to be pleasing right in the sight of God. If you have that in need to be baptized, we're ready to go. Baptistry is full. We have proper clothing. We can take care of that today. Maybe it is the case that you're a child of God and you've already been baptized. You've already obeyed the gospel call to be baptized for the remission of your sins, had your sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. But maybe you've slipped. Maybe you've let the world pull you away, and that's easy to do in the world that we live in. That's where we started, with the world that we live in. And if you just need the prayers of the church, study with somebody to help get past some of these things, we stand ready to help there too. But whatever your need may be, if we can help out, won't you come right now as we stand and as we sing this song?